what's happened here. There we go. Let's see if we can get that. Yeah, now it's working. All right, good. Want to make sure that was working properly. Well, good. Well, welcome back. We're going to transition to a very practical aspect of this, and they've asked me to talk a little bit about parenting. And so it's probably pretty good that we transition from guilt to parenting, because I've had to counsel a lot of parents with a lot of guilt in the past. And have I done the right thing? Is this what I should be doing? That's really critical. So if you have your notes in front of you, go ahead and take it. And we want to deal with this issue because parenting really in the 21st century presents an entire new set of challenges. I like what I read once several years ago where one of the writers described what it was like for a couple when they first had a baby, and then they had their second baby, and then they had their third baby. All right, when it comes to the wife's clothing, on the first baby, you begin wearing your maternity clothes as soon as your OBGYN says you're pregnant. On the second baby, you wear regular clothes as long as possible. On the third baby, your maternity clothes are your regular clothes. What about the baby's name? Well, on the first baby, they pore over baby books and practice pronouncing and writing combination of all the favorites. On the second baby, well, someone has to name their kid after great Aunt Mavis. Might as well be you. And on the third baby, you open the baby book name, close your eyes, and see where your finger falls. Bimbaldo, that'll work. What about preparing for birth? On the first baby, she practices her breathing religiously. On the second baby, she doesn't even bother practicing because she remembers the last time and didn't do a thing. On the third baby, you ask for your epidural in the ninth month. Or what about worries? On the first baby, at first there's a sign of distress, a whimper, a frown, you pick up the baby. On the second baby, you pick the baby up when the whale threatens to wake the firstborn. On the third baby, you teach their three-year-old how to rewind the mechanical swing. And activities, there's big change too. First baby, you take your baby to baby gymnastics, baby swing, baby story hour. On the second baby, you take your infant to baby gymnastics. On the third baby, you take your infant to the supermarket and dry cleaners. Or what about going out? It's interesting to watch young couples. The first baby, the first time you leave your baby with a sitter, you call home 5 times. On the second baby, just before you walk out the door, you remember to leave a number where you can be reached. On the third baby, you leave instructions for the sitter to call only if she sees blood. And what about at home? On the first baby, they spend a good bit of every day just gazing at the baby. On the second baby, you spend a bit of every day watching to make sure the older child isn't squeezing, poking, or hitting the baby. On the third baby, you spend a little bit of every day hiding from the children. So anyhow, it's interesting to watch young couples go through those particular stages with those babies. So parenting in the 21st century does offer a considerable amount of new challenges. Your children will face experiences at much younger age and make decisions about those experiences that you did not have to face until you were much older. Most Christian young people today experience so much so young, and a lot of the habits of decision making that they're forming early in those years in reaction to those experiences stay with them sometimes for the rest of their life. Postmodern parenting is different. There is a sense in which we're actually post-postmodern. One of our most radical, or I should say maybe critical roles, is to help children develop the spiritual slash intellectual capacity to make informed biblical decisions that will honor the Lord with their lives. And Christian parenting in the 21st century presents a whole new set of challenges. Even though you and I have been the age of 7, 11, 13, 17, we were never the age that our children are. Because you and I never had to face many of the same choices they have to face. How can you and I parent an MTV generation, Xbox, iPads, instant messaging in the midst of rapidly changing societal sexual customs, transgenderism, homosexuality, lesbianism, not only accepted but praised, new designer drugs and drinks, specialty alcoholic beverages, and ever-changing cultural morality? All of this is changing like it has never, ever changed before. And there's a sense in which some of this is not unanticipated in the Bible. Grab your Bible for a moment. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul here talks about what it is like to live in the last days. He says in verse 1, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." The word difficult in the original language there is really the word dangerous. Dangerous times will come. And then he gives us a whole list of what's going to be dangerous about it, beginning in verses 2 all the way through verse 5. And of course, if you think like the typical Semitic mind, when you have a list of things you want to communicate, you put the broadest and most general thing at the top of that list. That's what a lot of biblical writers do. You can see Paul do this in 1 Timothy 3 when he talks about the characteristics of the overseer. The first thing at the top of the list is he must be above reproach. You don't know what that means until you read the rest of the description. What does it mean to be above reproach? It's very difficult to describe or to understand until you read the other descriptions underneath it. Well, that's exactly what Paul does here in 2 Timothy 3. The very first top of the very first thing on the list now is understood by everything that's described underneath it. And what does he list as the very first thing? For men will be, look at this, lovers of self. Lovers of self. Now, I was taught when I went through college, that was a virtue. But here Paul calls it a vice. This is what is going to make the last days dangerous. The fact that people will be self-lovers. And because they are self-lovers, they will be, look at the list, lovers of money. Because they are self-lovers, they'll be boastful. Because they are self-lovers, they'll be arrogant. Because they are self-lovers, they'll be revilers. Because they are self-lovers, they will be disobedient to parents. Because they are self-lovers, they'll be ungrateful. Because they are self-lovers, they'll be unholy. They'll be unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And then he says, avoid such men as these. Just stay away from them. I mentioned in our last hour how Alfred Adler has had such a huge impact on our thinking today, the secular culture as well as the Christian culture as well. How that everybody sort of is born and printed on their psyche is this inferiority complex. We end up spending the rest of our life trying to compensate for that inferiority complex. Well, the Bible has a word for that, baloney. All right, it's just absolute baloney. Not only is that not good science, that's not good theologically either. In fact, people are born with very, very high self-esteems. Why is it that a person becomes so depressed then later on if they have such high self-esteem? Because you've got to understand, depression comes in because life is coming in down here. That's why they're depressed. They really believe life should come in up here. Where does that come from?
My life is not turning out the way that I think it should. I'm not receiving what I should receive. I don't have relationships with the people I really want to have relationships with. That is not a low view of self. That's an extremely high view of self. This is where reality is coming in, and this is what I really expect out of my life. And it's the disparity between the two that makes us despondent and negative in all of our outlook on life. When in reality, if we took a look at life honestly, according to what the Bible says, the only right you and I have is to burn in hell. That's the only right we have. When you start looking at it like that, all of a sudden, everything in life changes. Oh my goodness, I'm awake today. I'm not in hell. This is wonderful. I have food to eat. I have a roof over my head. I have friends. I have a church. I am blessed beyond measure. This is incredible. You may say to me, well, you don't know my life. My life is a hell. And I'm going to say to you, you don't understand the biblical concept of hell. If you understood the biblical concept of hell, you would never say that at all. That doesn't mean I'm demeaning the fact that you have a hard life. I'm not demeaning that at all. Maybe you do. Maybe you have a very, very difficult life. But God can give you the grace to deal with that difficult life. One of the things that's going to make the last days so terrible is that men will be lovers of self, and that is one of the very things that is going to cause men to be disobedient to parents. There's a sense in which the challenges have changed, but the children have not. So as Christians, it's imperative that you and I view the scriptures not as one of the answers, but as the answer to rearing children in the 21st century. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6 is really key here. I want you to take your Bible and go back to Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Why do I say that? It's because this verse is probably one of the most quoted verses in the Bible when it comes to child rearing. And it's also probably one of the most misunderstood and misused verses when it comes to child rearing. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, the critical question is, what does that verse mean? Does it guarantee that if I bring up my child in the right way, when he or she is older, they will not depart from it? That's a huge question. Because it reflects the way in which a lot of Christians think about how they should go about parenting. That verse is often understood as a promise that if I put the right elements into my child's life, then my child is going to turn out right. God promises that if I rear my child with the right discipline and the right environment, the right influences, when that child grows up, they will not depart from the right way. And so there are a lot of Christian parents that think, if I'm able to shield my child from society and only provide them with the right kind of Christian influences, then my children are going to grow up as good Christians. If you really think about that, B.F. Skinner would be proud of Christian parents who understood that verse in that way, because it's the environment that causes the child to go wrong. Your child is born like a blank slate, a tabula rasa, and the environment marks that child for good or bad. Give your child the right environment, and he or she is going to grow up right. So there are a lot of Christian parents that are very Skinnerian in their parenting, and they don't even realize it. Now, certainly, Our English translation can be read that way, but it can also be properly understood another way. It seems here that the key phrase in properly understanding this verse is a little phrase, in the way he should go. What does that phrase mean? In the way he should go. A similar Hebrew phraseology is used in Proverbs 29 and verse 15. If you have a moment, put a little marker here because we're coming back to Proverbs 22:6. Go over to Proverbs 29:15. It says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child, here it is, here's the same phrase, who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. See that? That little phrase, if you have the New American Standard Version, you can go to the margin. It's noted in your margin. It says, literally, a child left to himself. But a child that's left to himself, literally, brings shame to his mother. Okay? Now, when you plug that back in over to Proverbs 22:6, all of a sudden that begins to change the sense of the verse. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he, or let's put it this way, train up a child and leave him to himself, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Even when he's old. Now that's interesting. In fact, this is the way in which this verse is often used. I saw this advertisement. I had to put this up. Happy Father's Day. Direct your child onto the right path, and when they are older, they will not leave it. Like fathers, just do the right thing, and your kids are going to turn out right. But there's a problem with that. All of us know parents that have raised kids in wonderful Christian homes, given them great influences, taken them to a good Bible-teaching church. And when they got older, they walked away from the faith. And mom and dad are devastated. Some of us know young people that were raised in horrible homes, not Christian at all. Mom and dad hated God. They were agnostics. They were atheists. They shook their fist in the face of God and said, I'm not going to have any God direct my life. And those kids grew up, turned their life to Jesus Christ, and became dedicated Christians. What in the world happened there? I thought the environment determines the child. All of us know exceptions to those rules. That's a problem. So what does Proverbs 22:6 really mean? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. If we were to look at this literally, the Hebrew text reads like this, dedicate a child upon the mouth of his way, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's literally what the Hebrew says. That's the John Street translation. Dedicate the child. The first word there in that verse is the word harnach. It's the Hebrew word that means to dedicate. It's the same word where Solomon dedicated the temple. Dedicated. In fact, when our English translations translate the word train here, that's the only time in the whole Bible that the word harnach is translated train. Every other time, it's translated dedicate. Only time. So there is a sense in which this particular translation is a hapax legomena. It's just a big fancy word. Means that's the only occurrence where it's ever done that way. All right? So, dedicate a child upon the mouth of his way, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. What is that really saying? Well, in the way he should go is literally upon the mouth of his way. Upon the mouth is really a Hebrew idiom meaning according to or in accord with his way. For example, that same phrase would be used to speak of a slave that we respond upon the mouth or at the command of a superior. So what does the way mean? Some people have said, some Christians have said, the way means is, upon the mouth of his way, is you dedicate a child or you train him up in the way he should go means given the right propensities. If your child is musically oriented, then send him in that way. If they're athletically oriented, then send him in that way. If they're academically oriented, then you send him that way. If they're good at art and painting, then you send him that way. And the way he should go is a reference to that. I want you to know that nowhere in the Bible is it ever used that way. That's a cute interpretation, but that doesn't have anything to do with a biblical text at all. So what is the way? The way is simply this. It's the way that that child wants to go. That's what it is. Upon the mouth of his way. In other words, in accordance with the way he wants to go. Dedicate a child over to the way that he wants to go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from that way. Wow, that's radically different. Some parents, however, have sought to take this proverb as a promise without good result. And as a result of that, and I've counseled, I cannot tell you how many Christian parents who have taken it that way as a promise. And then later on, their children have gotten older and walked away from the faith, and they're devastated. And they sit in front of me with tears running down their face saying, we did everything we could from a Christian perspective to bring our kid up, but look what has happened to them. The Bible just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. And then they begin to think, well, maybe we didn't do everything. Maybe we didn't do everything that we were supposed to do. Maybe we failed here, or maybe at this juncture we failed, or we made a bad decision here, or we sent our kids into this kind of schooling, and that's the thing that, or we did that, or, and then they start second-guessing themselves all over the place. And you know, every parent on the planet can do that. So let's assume, just for a moment, that you were the absolutely perfect parent, that you never made any wrong decisions at all. Would your kid turn out right? All right, I'm going to answer that question in just a moment. So we get to this first principle that we want to highlight. And that is Proverbs 22:6 is not a promise. It is a warning. For parents to be actively involved in their child's upbringing. If you take this as a promise, then you'll place upon yourself expectations that even the perfect parent would not. See, how do we know that? I want you to grab your Bible for a moment, and let's take a look. There has been one perfect parent. If you go over to Isaiah chapter 1, let's take a look at what this perfect parent who never made a wrong decision ever in their child's life says. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2. Listen, O heavens. Hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. Whoa, what is that? This is the perfect parent speaking. This is the parent who always did exactly what his kids needed, never made any bad decisions, always directed them in the right way, always provided everything that they needed. And guess what? They still rebelled. If Proverbs 22:6 is a promise, then it failed for God. The Bible didn't work. But it's not a promise. It's not a promise. It never was a promise. In fact, let me share this. challenging the sinful heart of your child is hard work that leaves no absolute guarantees. No absolute guarantees. I know we want to grab at straws when we think that. We want to be able to determine how our kids are going to turn out. We can't. Take your Bible again. Let's go over to the book of Ezekiel. Remember how I told you earlier to fasten your seatbelts and put your crash helmets on? Well, now you really need to do that. Ezekiel chapter 18. We're going to take a look at a proverb. Someday, I want to preach a sermon. I'm going to develop this, Pastor. I'm going to preach a sermon on all the proverbs in the Bible that God hates. Do you know that there are proverbs in the Bible that God hates? God hates certain proverbs in his own Bible. Well, this is one of them. Verse 2, Ezekiel 18 and verse 2. Well, let's start in verse 1. It says, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb? The Hebrew term is mashal. What do you mean by using this mashal concerning the land of Israel saying, the fathers eat sour grapes, but their children's teeth are set on edge? You know what? God hated that proverb. He hated it. In fact, he says in verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Why? Because it accused God of wrongdoing. It accused him of wrongdoing. In other words, the fathers did all the sins. They're the ones who ate the sour grapes. People who eat sour grapes are stupid. All right? Our fathers are stupid for eating sour grapes. They did all the bad things. But we're the ones getting the consequences. Our teeth are set on edge. Hebrew's very graphic. You know, have you ever eaten a sour grape? You're eating along, really sweet grapes. Really sweet. You pop one in your mouth, you bite into it. Your teeth are set on edge. All right? That's it. The fathers ate the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, we're getting the bad consequences for all the bad things that mom and dad did. God says, I hate that. I hate anybody that thinks that. There are a lot of churches that talk about generational curses. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever support anywhere generational curses. And this is one of those cases that shows how much God hates that kind of thinking. As if my grandfather, my great-grandfather, or even my father and mother, or great-great-grandfather, they did something wrong, and as a result of that, that's the reason why I'm living the life that I'm living. Look at all the terrible things that they did, and I'm now suffering because of their terrible things that they did. That's generational curses. God is making me pay for their sins. God hates that kind of thinking. You shall surely not use this proverb in Israel any longer. And then he gives you five case scenarios in chapter 18. Notice what verse 4 says. He says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. There's the theme of the entire chapter right there. In other words, let me translate this in John Street terminology. Each generation is responsible for their own choices and sins. The soul who sins will die. Each generation is responsible for their choices and sins. You can't blame mommy and daddy or granny and grandpa. Can't blame them. You are the way you are because of who you are and the choices that you made. Case study number one, verse 5. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, and then it describes in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 what he does at the end of verse 9. He says, he is righteous. He will surely live, declares the Lord God. Here's a righteous generation. Case study number 2, verse 10. Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother. This is a kid that grows up with a righteous father who's godly, who does the right things, but he raises a violent kid That shouldn't happen. If Proverbs 22:6 was a promise, that should never happen. God says, yes, it does. You can have a righteous father and a very ungodly son. You can have that. What's going to happen to that second generation? Well, go down to verse 13. Then to verse 13, it talks about that son. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Generation number three. Now behold, verse 14. He has a son who has observed all of his father's sins, which he has committed, and observing does not do likewise. Ha! Huh. Really? Third generation. First generation, godly guy, tries to do the best he can, raises a violent, ungodly son. That son has a son. This son grows up in an ungodly home. Dad is wicked. And yet he turns away from that and follows righteousness. What will happen to him at the end of verse 17? He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. Which negates everything that that proverb said. Fathers eat sour grapes, but their children's teeth are set on edge. Then God reminds you in verse 20, the person who sins will die. In other words, each generation is responsible for the choices that they make in God's eyes. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. You say, wait, okay, I understand that. But what about Exodus 34, 6, and 7, where it says, I will visit the iniquities upon the third and fourth generation? What is that? Doesn't that show that there's some kind of generational curses? No, it doesn't, because you haven't really studied it within context. What that is saying is that when each generation learns from the previous generation the sins of the fathers and reproduces them in that next generation, the next generation does the same thing, reproduces the same sin, third generation reproduces the same sin, then those generations cannot go back and say, well, you know what? He started it. It's not my fault. I'm just following what he did. God says, no, I will punish them, each generation of the third generation. It's not saying that because the first generation sinned that every other sin is, every other generation now is going to receive the right punishment for that. Don't ask me to repeat that. I just hope you followed it the first time. You understand what I'm saying? There is no such thing as generational curses in the Bible. That's absolutely a false thing. That's a modern-day idea that extrapolates out of context certain passages and throws them at people on the apparent surface level. It makes it look good, but God hates that kind of thinking. God holds each generation responsible for the choices that they make. Case study number four, look at verse 21. But if the wicked man turns from his sins, which he has committed and observes all the statutes and practices, justice, righteousness, he will surely live. He shall not die. In other words, even the wicked generation has an opportunity to repent and turn around. Wow! Unbelievable mercy. That's hope. Hope is written all over verse 21 for the wicked generation. But then there's verse 24. Case study number five. But when a righteous man turns away from the righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live, God says? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. The idea is that where verse 21 is hope, verse 24 is warning. That the righteous generation shouldn't pride themselves in their personal self-righteousness because they could fall. That's critical. Skip down to verse 30. Therefore, God says, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his own conduct, declares the Lord God, repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that your iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure, God says, in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. So there's one thing I want you to understand at this point. When it comes to child rearing, Proverbs 22:6 is not a promise. It is a warning. To jump in the middle of that child's life, to intervene in that child's life, but there are no guarantees that necessarily that child is going to follow the righteous way. But it's the job of the father and mother to still do the best that they can. Which brings us to a second principle that I think is really critical. Let's go back to Proverbs 29 and verse 15. We touched on that just a few moments ago. Proverbs 29 and verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. There's a second principle I want you to understand here. That biblical child rearing must include a wise, progressive balance between structural and verbal discipline. You see that replete throughout all of Scripture. There is that divine, godly wisdom of structural and verbal discipline. That's the difference between the rod and reproof. Both of those need to be a part of that particular child's life. So in the verse here, rod and reproof, the rod has to do with physical punishment. Reproof has to do with verbal correction. Both are used in a proper balance of child rearing. So that biblical parenting requires a wise administration of both types of discipline during the growth of a child. Now, failure then to establish and maintain this balance will result in an unruly and frustrated child. A child who is not disciplined and is left to himself, the idea is, that is allowed to do as he pleases and have whatever he or she wants, will become unruly. We have an example of that, by the way. If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 1, in the life of David as a father. Let's go back to 1 Kings 1 for a moment. Put a little marker here, Proverbs 29:15. We'll come back to it. A little bit of insight into David as a father. As a young man, young father, I should say. Verse 5 says, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5. Now Adonijah, that's David's son, the son of Haggith, that was his mother, exalted himself, saying that I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before me. In other words, he wants to take the throne from his father. Okay? He wants to take the throne from his father. Then look at verse 6, a little commentary on David's parenting. His father, that's David, had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? If you take a look at the Hebrew word for crossed, that's a very polite English way to translate it. It literally means his father had never pained him. His father had never pained him. His father has never jumped in the middle of his life and brought pain into his life. In other words, David was a laissez-faire father. David was the kind of a guy who was standoffish. And as a result of that, he paid for that later on in years. Because Adonijah rebelled against God, rebelled against his father, rebelled against the kingdom, tried to assert himself. It's a sad story. And then at the end of verse 6 it says, and he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. Boy, he could turn the women's heads. He was a handsome guy. But he was stuck on himself. He was an incredibly prideful guy. Because his dad had never brought any pain into his life. Wow. So failure to establish and maintain this balance is going to result in an unruly, frustrated child. Now, I want you to understand. Let's go back to Proverbs 29, verse 15. I want you to look at those two things, rod and reproof. It's really key. That balance between those two is reiterated in the New Testament as well. So if you take your Bible and go over to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, you have the same terminology used, only now it's in the Greek language. Same terminology used that Paul here says should happen in the Christian home. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger or exasperation or wrath, but bring them up in the discipline, that's the rod, that's the physical correction, and instruction, that's the verbal reproof of the Lord. There's that balance between the two. There is that physical correction, and there is that verbal input that is the godly balance between the two. Both of those are key. The first one, the discipline one, is the word paideia. It means structural correction. And it's balanced with the word instruction, which is the word nuthesia, where we get our word nuthetic from. We talked about that last night, which means verbal correction by way of reproof, warning, or counsel. So there's a balance between those two as that child grows up. God created every child with a conscience that can be responsive to both corrective training and teaching. That's important. Now, in order to help you to see this, the balance there with what Proverbs 29:15 says, what Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 says, let's take a look at a little graph. Ideally, the Christian home in raising children from, like our little chart would say, from 0 to the age of 20, should look something like this. Give them wisdom, as Proverbs 29:15 says, or bring them up, as Ephesians 6:4 says, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. All right? So you've got the balance between the two. If we were to graph it out over 20 years, it would be something like this. In the early years of that child's life, there is lots and lots of structure, nurturing, physical correction. Why? Because that child doesn't understand very much verbally. Just saying, mommy's not happy, is not going to work. That child's just going to take his oatmeal and at you. No. There has to be parameters set. There has to be structure placed in that home. That's really key. This is what we call, sometimes it may involve spanking. It doesn't always have to involve spanking. You never hit a child with your fist. You never slap a child. You never poke a child. You never shove a child. You always spank a child properly. And you never spank a child for childishness. You only spank a child for overt and deliberate rebellion. You say, what's the difference between the two? Well, if Johnny's going through the living room playing airplane, and knocks over your favorite lamp that your great-grandmother gave to you, you can feel your blood pressure go up. It's been in our house for generations. But Johnny's just being a child. You get Johnny aside and you say, Johnny, I do not want you to do that again. I don't want you to play airplane in the living room ever again. But you don't spank him because he's just being a child. It's childishness. Now you know, Johnny knows what you mean. Next day, Johnny's in the living room. Now, what is that? That's not childishness. That is deliberate, overt disobedience. That requires a spanking. That requires chastisement. Because you know that Johnny is rebelling against you. You are God's representative in this life. He is evidencing from his heart his rebellion against God by rebelling against you. You've got to be willing to bring pain into Johnny's life. You've got to be willing to do that. You never spank for childishness. You only spank for deliberate, overt rebellion. That's really critical. And when a child's much younger, it takes a lot. But as that child grows up, some of those kids, they're 9, 10, 11, they become our physical equal. You can try spanking them and they'll say, what is that, a fly that landed on me? I don't know. And spanking is meaningless. But during that particular time, what you're doing then, you're replacing that with more and more admonition, instruction, and verbal correction. Whatever speaks to that child, maybe it's not spanking anymore, but taking their cell phone away is like the end of the world. No more video games, then their world comes caving in on them. Now you're speaking to their heart. Now those things are happening. So, as a child grows, there's less and less physical discipline, more and more verbal, moral discipline. As a child grows and learns his or her environment, the child must grow in their understanding of their own sinful heart and the differences that the grace of God makes. That's part of that verbal correction. It starts in salvation, but it continues as that child grows in grace. So it's critical for the Christian parent to learn how to gradually let up on making all the decisions for that child and then instruct them on how to make godly decisions on their own. They may fail in their decision making, but the Christian home needs to be the environment where they can be lovingly picked back up again and instructed on what went wrong. That's what should be going on in the Christian home. But obviously, we don't always have a home like that, right? We don't always have a home like that. We see a lot of this today. We have homes something like this. This is the laid-back style of parenting that has been popularized by Benjamin Spock, an impressionistic child psychologist, which basically says you do very little structural discipline, lots and lots of verbal correction. Very little. So as a result of a lot of impressionistic child psychology today, I just can't bring myself because I could mark that child for life if I do anything negative. So we only want to bring positive things in that child's life. From a biblical perspective, that's absolute nonsense. Children are incredibly resilient. You have to challenge their sinfulness. You have to do that. Parents are afraid to do anything that would wound the psyche of their children, so they rarely punish them, but they're always trying to provide positive reinforcement for good behavior. We reward our kids for everything. Johnny, it's so wonderful for mommy to see you blow your nose. Oh, mommy and daddy are so happy. What? Kids begin to see through this really quick. There's often lots of verbal instruction and admonition that's going on, seldom anything worthwhile consequences for sinful behavior. A lot of single parent homes are like this, where mom is the custodial parent, often becomes this kind of a parent. She believes the child has already suffered enough through the loss of their father, most often by divorce, but sometimes by death. She can't stand to implement any kind of painful consequences on the children, and frequently these children lose respect for their mother, and eventually they grow up to hate her. I've seen that happen over. I've seen that game replayed over and over again in Christian home, single mother homes. What kind of home is this? This is a home that produces a child that brings shame upon its mother, or a child that is provoked to anger or wrath. This is what we call the permissive home. This is the permissive home. Lots and lots of verbal input, very few consequences. Real consequences. Painful consequences into that child's life. So, there's another home. The other home is this home. Not as many as these nowadays, but nevertheless, they do exist. This is the harsh home. Has a very, very flat view of Christian parenting, where there's lots of rules, regulations, lots of consequences, very little verbal input. It's kind of the parental philosophy, don't do as I do as I say. And don't even question why you ought to do it. That's the type of home that routinely produces an angry, exasperated child. And once this child is outside of the home, he or she will throw off all kind of restraints, fully indulge their sinful nature. For this home, parenting is a set of do's and don'ts. Mom and dad, or both of them, are very demanding and dictatorial with the kids. It's like living and growing up in a military boot camp. Very little time is given to interaction with the children. The parents are viewed as cops looking for every infraction of the law. This is a miserable home to grow up in. It's a very heavy-handed home and will produce the same kind of child that'll bring shame upon mom and dad and will cause, well, that child will just grow up in an angry lifestyle. Oftentimes, homes like that, I see this on a university level. Kids come out of homes where parents are in the military or have high-demand jobs, often produce girls with anorexia nervosa or bulimia because those are the only things that those girls can control in their life. Everything else is controlled by mom and dad. So what kind of home is this? This is the dictatorial home. This is the military home. This is the home where You live in a concentration camp. Everything you do is judged. You're not given any reasons. Mom and dad take no time to explain anything. Just do it because I tell you to. Mom and dad always say. Bad home. Then there's another home. What happens in this home? This home starts off as a very permissive home, becomes later on a dictatorial home. What has happened in this particular home is that mom and dad suddenly get saved. That's what happens. And then they bring down the law. All right? It's not uncommon for the children of this type of home to wish their parents were back in their pagan days. Life has become miserable for the kids. Mom and dad feel that they have to make up for lost time. They have good intentions, but they're inadvertently teaching their children that Christianity is a bunch of rules and harsh regulations. It's not a life. And the kids hate it, and they reject their parents' Lord because it's so harsh. They just all of a sudden come down with heavy-handedness. What is this home? This is the new Christian home. I think mom and dad intend well, but they feel like they've got to make up for lost time. Now, what time are we supposed to end? Where? I got to watch this. What time are we supposed to end? 12. At 12? Okay. Oh, good. Good. I got a little bit of time. That's helpful. Thank you, Dale. Okay. So, there's a third thing that I think is really important here for you to see. The third thing is the use of the rod involves the option of corporal punishment as well as other types of physical restraint and chastisement. Most older parents understand that the use of corporal punishment gradually has diminishing returns. as a child physically grows older. We shouldn't be afraid to spank our children properly. But at the same time, we begin to realize that as they grow up and they become our physical equal, that's where the diminishing returns come in. When spanking is applied under control, not giving full vent to your anger. In fact, let's go back to Proverbs 29 just for a moment. Let's go back to Proverbs 29. I want you to see this carefully, right within the same context. Here Solomon writes, and he says in verse 15, the rod and reproof give instruction, but a child who gets his own way brings shame upon his mother. Now, before he says that, in verse 11, he has already said, a fool always loses his temper. Literally, the Hebrew says, vents his anger. But a wise man holds it back. Now, this is for parents, too. If you're the type of parent who vents their anger on their children, you should not be spanking your children. That's not what spanking is for. I know that there are some Christian psychologists say, you should never spank your children when you're angry. Well, if that's true, then I never would have spanked my children because I was always angry because of what they did. No, that's not the issue. The issue biblically is you should never spank your children when you have no control over your anger, when you're venting your anger. That's when you should never spank your children. Not even if they deserve it. You should never do that, ever. So, but this spanking has decreasing returns as the child grows older. The rod is effective while the children are still young, juniors. As a child becomes your physical equal, and later on become preteens, high school, college, that's not a punishment that should be used. There are other things that are equal to the rod. And in fact, God used a variety of methods to chastise his children. Proverbs' use of the rod can be taken in Hebrew poetry to be a metaphorical reference to other types of punishment as well. For example, a loving parent inflicts temporary discomfort on his child by spanking with a rod to sparing long-term disaster of an undisciplined life. Go back to Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24. Proverbs 13 and verse 24. He says, he withholds his rod, hates his son, but he who loves him, disciplines him diligently. And then Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 18. Discipline your son while there is hope and do not desire his death. This verse is an imperative. Unlike most of the verses in Proverbs, which are declarative sentences, this is an imperative. It's an unusual verse in Proverbs. Discipline your son is a strong warning when they're guilty of wrongdoing. Chastise them in the early years while there's still hope. To neglect such needed discipline may contribute to that child's death. And death here either refers to capital punishment under the law, because under the Old Testament economy in Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21, a real rebellious child should be stoned to death. It was capital punishment. So prefer to give corporal punishment so your child doesn't have to go through capital punishment. Or it could be the danger of natural consequences accompanying the child's foolish behavior in which he destroys himself. Then go over to Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14. It says, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol, or the grave. So children need discipline. Physical punishment by the rod or a stick is approved in the Bible, though the rod may also be used figuratively for any form of corrective discipline. The pain caused by spankings may make the parent and the child think that the child's going to die, this verse says, but that's not so. The punishment will actually deliver him from death, not cause his death. It'll actually deliver him from death. You say, what do you do with a child who's really not a believer? What do you do with that? You still hold them to the law because God does. You hold them to what God says. Charles Spurgeon used to say, a child who knowingly sins can savingly believe. A child who knowingly sins can savingly believe. So, this is why we say, listen, Christian parent, every discipline event becomes an opportunity for the gospel. Why? Because every time you discipline that child, you need to ask that child one critical question. What does God expect of you? And there's only one answer. The answer is God expects them to be perfect. And you know what? You know what? When your child is young, your child will say, God expects me to be perfect. I'll do it. I promise. I'll do it next time. I'll be perfect. And they'll go back and then they'll fail again and you'll have to spank them and they'll say, and you'll say to them, what does God expect of you? God expects me to be perfect. Let me try again. I want to try. And eventually that child's going to get to the point where that child says he fails and you have to spank him. And you say, what is it that God expects of you? And the child says, God wants me to be perfect, but I can't. I can't be perfect. And that's where the door swings wide open for the gospel. And you say, that's right. That's why you need Christ. Because every child is absolutely convinced they do not need Christ. Every child is convinced of that. Every discipline event becomes an opportunity for the gospel. Why? You're holding them to God's standard. What's God's standard? God's standard is perfection. There's only one answer. God wants me to be perfect, but I can't. I can't be perfect. That's right. You can't. You can't. That's right. That's why you need Christ. He is perfect. There's the verbal correction that comes in the midst of even the physical correction. Number four, verbal appeal and instruction becomes more imperative as your child grows older. Proverbs is full of parental pleas for the son to listen to his father's counsel way before anything is mentioned in chapter 13 of the rod. There's lots of verbal stuff going on in Proverbs before the rod's even brought into the picture. Christian parents should not be mere behaviorists. Lazy parents do not take time to address the internal issues of that child's heart. That's why we say that every discipline and event is an opportunity for the gospel. Your goal is to speak to heart issues. A child who strives for wisdom at the urging of loving parents will find that it will enter his heart. Proverbs 2, verses 10 and 11. Obtaining wisdom requires diligence on the child's part in pursuing God's will and persist urging on the parent's part. Yet wisdom is a gift from God as well. Having such knowledge from God gives that child joy, gives that child inner pleasure and peace. You're trying to incorporate wisdom into their life. You're not just trying to get them to behave right. Godly wisdom. A lot of parents punish because they're embarrassed by their child's behavior. You got to think past that. That's just mere externalism. You've got to go after that kid's heart. That's where the verbal correction is. Help your child identify the desires of their heart that tend to rule their heart and become their functional gods. That's the thing that brings about their misbehaviors and their misdeeds. This includes rebuke admonition, encouragement, help, entreaty, persuasion, all of those good action verbs throughout the Bible and especially in the New Testament that needs to be done with that child's life. That's really critical. All of that is vital. In fact, if you go back to Proverbs chapter 4, Solomon talks about his own life as a child. Proverbs chapter 4 in verse 3, he says, when I was a son to my father, who's his father? His father's David. Tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me. See that verbal input? Then he taught me. Dad, it's your responsibility. If you're not involved in that kid's life, there's something wrong. You're being a poor parent like David was earlier. And he said to me, listen, he appeals to his son's heart. Let your heart hold fast to my words. Your heart. Keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn from the words of my mouth, nor forsake her, and she will guard you. Who's she? Wisdom. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is to acquire wisdom, and with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. That's what we're talking about. Here is the parental model in Proverbs. Solomon spoke of his boyhood when his parents, David and Bathsheba, taught him. He was then their only child, though later he had three brothers. All of that becomes key in terms of verbal input. What are we talking about here? I want you to see this over the life of a child. Notice this. Over those 20-year period, no matter what you do as a parent, no matter, every parent's going to experience this, you can't stop this from happening. As the years go by, you will lose your authority. As the years go by, you will lose your authority. You can't stop that. It's going to happen in every home, with every kid, with every parent. You will be less and less authoritative. There's nothing you can do about it. You can try to turn your home into a military boot camp and control every decision your child makes. Some Christian parents choose to do that. Eventually, your child's going to go AWOL when they get old enough. Maintaining tough discipline over your children as they grow older will only build resentment in their hearts. But what you want to do, as you lose your authority, you've got to build influence. As you lose your authority, you're building influence. If you want your children to respect you in the future and seek you out for advice, then you have to gradually build that into their lives and an understanding of their heart motivations that is critical for godliness. They've got to be convinced from a young age that you have their best welfare in mind every step of the way. You know, presidential advisors constitutionally here in the United States have absolutely zero authority. Presidential advisors have zero authority, but they have loads of influence. That's what you're seeking as a parent. You have no authority, lots of influence. You know, we've got three kids that are married. When our married kids call home and say, Dad, Mom, we're thinking about making this decision, but we wanted to run this past you. I know they don't have to do that. They don't have to do that. Nothing in the Bible says they have to do that, but they want to. Then you know you've gained influence in their life. Then you know it. We just want to get your input. What do you think about this? You think we should do this? Huh?
I just go. I'm just having a charismatic revival when that happens, all right?
It is unbelievable. So if you want to be a parent that has plenty of influence in your child's life and its future decisions, you must begin to build it now. You must take time to address their hearts, their soul. Teach them how to make wise decisions by taking stock of the desires of their own heart, like David eventually did with Solomon. With his earlier kids, he didn't. Last point is this. I've got to throw this in because this is something that is critical, that really comes out of years and years of counseling Christian homes. Harmony in your home is vital to effective parenting. Harmony in the home is vital to effective parenting. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 1 says, "Better a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife." When there is a lot of difficulty and strife between mom and dad, then it's going to manifest itself in the kids. Children are barometers of what's going on in the home. Any school teacher will tell you that. I know that as a parent. Whatever is going on in the home will show up on the faces and in the behavior of the kids in that particular home. It always does. They are a barometer of what's happened. And if mom and dad are at it all the time in that home and there's no harmony, it will show up in the behavior of those kids. Absolutely. There's constant strife. It's interesting. I don't say this. Secular studies do. That many children manifesting ADD and ADHD-like symptoms come from homes with marital strife. Those secular studies, I got boatloads of those studies that indicate that. They know that. Even the secular people understand that. And what we have is that there are a lot of many church families have beautiful houses, but not attractive Christian homes because of that strife. So you have to look at your marriage. Could it be that the disobedience and rebellion of the children are symptomatic of a greater problem in your marriage? Sometimes it is. I'm not saying that all kids that are rebellious is because the parents are having problems. Not saying that. Well, I'm like a lot of these kids. I would not want to live in a house where mom and dad are constantly fighting. Before you begin to look at those idols of the child's heart, maybe you need to look at your own idols. Maybe it's time you make a decision to begin to work on those problems with your husband or with your wife in a godly way. Get that straightened out. And then it's amazing how the behavior of the kids then begin to improve. You go, whoa, we used to have problems with the kids. We don't have problems anymore. Because they see mom respecting dad. They see dad loving mom. They see order restored to that home and modeled in front of them. And now they want to respect mom and dad from the heart. It's really critical. Well, that's what we mean by God's way of parenting. Let's parent God's way. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. You have been the perfect parent to each of us. You have disciplined us where we have needed discipline. You have cared for us and brought compassion where we have needed compassion. Help us not to be rebels like the children of Israel were. Help us to be righteous and godly in our responses to one another and to you. And help us to raise our children so that they are given the opportunity to honor you and love you with their whole heart. We can't ultimately determine that as parents. We can be very influential in their life, but we can't determine the choices those kids are going to make. Those kids are going to make their own choices. But we can certainly encourage them to and point them in the right direction and point them in the direction of the gospel through the way in which we deal with their particular problems. Help us to be God-honoring parents, we pray, in Christ's name.